Thank you, Larry, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. It's a passage that I hate to use the word practical because everything in the Word of God is practical. And theology is practical. And this shows you where it's practical because God is sovereign, and that means over the trials of life. And that's really what he's saying here. And these people experienced a lot of trials, and they would be able to deal with it with their theology. And he explains that in this text through some analogies and illustrations. But he deals with very difficult problems that we all face, and we need answers to, and he supplies them. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's really a vote of confidence to them. He's saying, if you don't have discipline, if you're not going through these trials where God corrects you, then you're not a son. And that's been something of the question in this book. But he says, you're being disciplined. You've all been partakers, so that doesn't apply to you. He has confidence in them. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the time we have this morning to fellowship around your word, fellowship with one another. The two go together. It's good, as Larry commented at the beginning, to see one another after the week, or to begin the week by seeing one another and enjoy the fellowship, the conversations we have. But genuine fellowship is around your word, and it's in your word, and it's as we learn of you together that we really have fellowship, and that's what we have in this hour, and we pray for your blessings upon it. We take an important text of Scripture, one that we need to remember and understand in the trials of life, but also in the lighter times of life, the easier times of life. We always need to remember that you train us. You're always working with us, and you are training us with some difficult means through suffering, through affliction. You do it for our good. And that's what the author reminded these ancient Christians about, and the Spirit of God reminds us of it today, that when we go through trials, it's not pointless, it's not meaningless. We may not see the reason for it or understand it, but there is a purpose. And we have to understand that by faith and believe it. And the purpose is a good one. You're training us. You're maturing us. And while it is painful, as the author acknowledges, and we know from experience, nevertheless, it demonstrates two things. One, that you love us, because a good father disciplines his son and his daughter, and you do that for us. And secondly, it proves that we are children, that we belong to your family. And you're dealing with us to make us more and more like Christ. It's hard to experience, Lord, and easy to preach, but it's true, and we must acknowledge it by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you teach us these things and In so doing, give us the ability, the intellectual, mental ability to deal with harsh realities when they become a part of our life, affliction when it becomes our experience, so that we can respond to it well and grow through it and be encouraged even in the midst of it. So Lord, bless us to that end. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us spiritually. We pray for our material needs as well. We pray for those that are in a variety of difficulties. Pray for the sick. We pray that you give health and healing and encouragement in the midst of it. Pray for those that are traveling. As the summer approaches and vacations are taken, we pray for those that are away that you give them safe travel and a safe time and a restful time. Bless them. And we pray especially for ourselves at this moment that you bless us and build us up in the faith and give us the encouragement we need, the instruction we need. And we pray that everything that happens in this hour would be to your glory and our edification. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther had a happy home. He was the affectionate father of six children. So he suffered terribly when two of his daughters died. After Elizabeth's death, he wrote to a friend, "It is strange how sick at heart it has left me. So intensely do I grieve for her. I would never have believed that a father's heart could be so tender for his child. Pray to God for me." When Lena died at the age of 14, he said, "The parting grieves me beyond measure." John Calvin had grief as well. He lost his only son in infancy and suffered numerous ailments from migraine headaches and kidney stones to arthritis, insomnia, and tuberculosis. In a letter that he wrote to a friend, he made the comment, "If only my condition were not a constant death struggle." Suffering is part of the Christian life, even for the giants of the faith. No one's exempt from that. And if we don't understand that, if we don't understand why it happens, what is happening, it can crush us. But when we know that our difficulties are not uncommon, when we know that our difficulties are not without meaning, they come from the hand of a loving Father, and they always come into our life for a good purpose, then we can endure them. Maybe just endure them, but we can endure them. That's the lesson of Hebrews 12. Suffering is God's spiritual surgery. He uses it in our lives for good. He uses it to remove the bad and make us spiritually healthy. That's what God wants. He wants his children to keep growing and reach their full potential. He wants our best. But to produce that, he must discipline us. That's the key word. That is the central word in our text, discipline, which is not judgment. It's not always punishment. It's very simply training. Literally, the word means training a child. But God's means of discipline is affliction. And the Jewish Christians for whom this chapter was written were suffering a lot of affliction. That wasn't new to them. In fact, from the beginning of their Christian experience, they had suffered for the faith. The writer of the epistle recounted that earlier back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He gives us an account of the things that they had suffered, and they'd been through a great deal. They had been publicly mocked for their faith. That's the experience of a lot of people, but their experience went beyond that. It was a lot of physical hardship. Some had property stolen. Some had been beaten up. Some had been thrown into jail. And They went through all of that and responded very well to it. These things go back to their early days as Christians when they were not very mature yet. They rejoiced in the midst of all that affliction. And that was earlier. Time had passed. The difficulties had continued. And over time, the trials had begun to take a toll on them and wear them down. Old friends at the synagogue no longer welcomed them. Some of them are alienated. Maybe most of them were alienated from their families. That was tough for Jewish families. They're very close, and yet these were cut off, these people. And then, like everyone else, they were older. Time had passed, and age was catching up with some of them. They got sick. They had accidents. They had financial setbacks. The faith didn't shield them from the common trials of life, what everyone goes through. And so they were now exhausted. They were losing heart. So the writer explained to them that the Christian life is like a marathon. It's like a long race. And they needed to run it. And they needed to run it in the right way. They needed to run the race by fixing their eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of faith. Now, that's the explanation that he gave in the previous passage. That's how he explains the Christian life. He now moves from the stadium to the home, and he explains the Christian life from the family, from the relationship of a father to a son, and how a father disciplines his child. And it's important that he do that. And that's what God's doing with them and what he does with us. So he explains that, but first, in verse 4, he gives them some perspective on their present struggle. He tells them that things could be worse. They had, he said, not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Others had. He gave examples of that in chapter 11 with the Old Testament saints, those who had suffered. Many had suffered martyrdom. He spoke at the top of this chapter, the beginning of chapter 12, of Christ and his suffering, how he had gone through the shame and the pain of the cross. None of them had done that. None of them could suffer as Christ suffered, because his suffering is unique and it's unknown to us. He suffered hell in our place, and he did that for them. So however severe their suffering was, and it was severe, very much so, they had suffered and endured a lot. Still, it didn't compare to what many of those in Hebrews 11 had suffered. But more importantly, it didn't compare with what Christ had suffered for them. And they should not forget, in suffering for them, he'd gained everything for them. He'd gained salvation. His obedience led to his death. And obedience sometimes does lead to very difficult experiences, and sometimes it does lead to death. And obedience might lead to their death as well. They were actually afraid of that, understandably. But they were thinking, in light of that, of now quitting the race. So the author was reminding them that we are in this race to the end. It is a long race. It is a marathon. But we don't drop out. We don't seek to be discharged from the Lord's army when things get tough. There's no quitting. There's more race to be run, and there's no turning back in it. So we must press on to the end, press on to maturity. That's what he said back in chapter 6 and verse 1. That's the purpose of all of this. And so they needed that reminder. They needed that encouragement. The race isn't over. And he is encouraging them to continue on, to keep running, to keep pressing on, to keep persevering. They needed that, but they also needed an explanation for the hardships that they were suffering in the race. An explanation of what was happening and why it was happening to them. The difficulties, as he explains, were not unusual, seem unusual. But as he explains, not really, not unusual, and they were not without meaning or purpose. They were necessary, and they were for their good, to correct them and strengthen them in the faith. Now they knew this, or at least they had known this. It's something that they would have learned growing up in a devout Jewish home, that sons are disciplined. Fathers discipline their children. The Proverbs taught that. They would have learned these things, but evidently they had forgotten them, or they weren't making the proper application to their own lives. And so the author recalls this for them from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We read in verses 5 and 6, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Reproof and scourging, discipline, they're not pleasant experiences. They're painful experiences. They're intended to be painful experiences. And children naturally resist them and even fight against discipline. That's kind of a natural response as well. But they are, discipline, scourging, reproof, all of that, are a father's means of discipline, of rearing the child and training him or her for life, so that he or she will live well. So as unpleasant as it is, the warning was given by the wise man, by Solomon, and now here by our writer, not to resist it, not to despise discipline or be discouraged by it. Discipline is the path to maturity. And God's rod, or means of discipline, and really there's a wide range of that. The rod means many things, and a wise father knows how to apply different means of discipline in different ways. But God's rod, or means of discipline in the Christian life, is the difficulties of life. They're not intended to crush, but to correct, and are the proof that God loves us. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But discipline is not only the sign of God's love for us, it's also the proof that we belong to him, that we're his sons, that we're his daughters, that we're heirs of the world to come. That's the assurance of verse 7. He says, God deals with you as with sons. So we endure for discipline. That's the encouragement. Endure, knowing that hardships come from a loving God for our good. And the good is accomplished in different ways, and we can list different ways. I think it was John MacArthur that listed three different ways that discipline is used. They're helpful distinctions. There's discipline for correction, discipline for prevention, and discipline for education. When the Church of Corinth abused the Lord's Supper and treated it like a bacchanal, God disciplined the people. He disciplined those who were involved, those who were guilty, and some became sick, and some even died. It corrected them. At other times, difficulties are for prevention or protection against sin. Paul is an example of that. He had a thorn in the flesh. He speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 7, he explains that it was given to him to keep him from boasting. Paul had great experiences. He had supernatural experiences. He'd been caught up into heaven. He'd heard things and seen things that where he was not able to express and were not lawful to speak of. That's heady experience. That's something that could cause one to boast. And then, of course, Paul was a brilliant man and a man of energy and accomplishment. All of that could lead to some pride and boasting. And so he explains that he'd been given this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, evidently a physical affliction, maybe bad eyesight, some have speculated, number of speculations, but some physical affliction that he had been given to keep him from boasting. It was painful, but it was helpful. It kept him from being proud. And he accepted it. And in fact, was able to rejoice in it. So that was for prevention. And thirdly, discipline happens for our education. We learn about ourselves through affliction. We learn about the world around us. We learn a lot about life from affliction. We learn about the Lord, most importantly. In Psalm 73, Asaph had a problem he was dealing with. It was the affluent. It was the rich. He was troubled by their prosperity because they were wicked and they prospered, and the righteous he saw around him weren't prospering. That didn't seem right. There's something not right about that, and particularly since the rich persecute the righteous. He was chastened by them, he said. But as a result of that, as a result of the struggle he went through, he went into the sanctuary of God, and there he learned what he needed to learn. He learned the end of the wicked. God has put them on slippery places. They're gone in a moment. He learned the ways of God when he drew near to the Lord. Affliction and discouragement were very hard on Asaph, but the product of them was he drew near to the Lord, and he learned about life, and he learned about the Lord, and he could rejoice through it. Job got an education through his trials. He learned more about God than he had known. He was a righteous man. He knew much to begin with, but through it all, he learned of God's majesty, and he learned about the absolute sovereignty of God, and he learned about his own personal inadequacy. But also from Job's experience, we learned something. We learned something very important. Suffering isn't always due to personal sin. In fact, Job suffered because he was righteous. He suffered because he was doing well. Job was innocent, but he was unaware that things were going on behind the scenes that he did not see. And we learned that too. There's more happening around us than we can possibly understand. So we don't always figure it out, or can't always figure it out, because we don't know everything that's happening and the reasons for it. But there are reasons. Job would learn that. But all of that, in Job's case, worked to strengthen his character. So there are different reasons for discipline. It corrects saints who are in sin. It prevents them from falling into sin. And it teaches them a lot about themselves, about their weakness, and about the Lord's strength and faithfulness. No one wants problems. No one wants trials. We don't embrace those things. No one wants to fail at anything. No one wants to fail at business, for example. We want success, naturally, but the reality is there are dangers to success. They can produce pride. It can foster an independent spirit of self-satisfaction. It can give an unrealistic perspective on other people's experiences. Failure, on the other hand, can teach us a great deal. We can learn. I'm not a businessman, and I feel a bit shy about speaking about business, but since many of you are, I think you would agree that failure teaches men about business to some degree. We speak about the school of hard knocks, that hardships teach people what not to do and give some wisdom so that they can pass that on later, or they can avoid even worse mistakes or situations down the road. So there's a lot we learn from failure. And I think one important lesson that a person learns, particularly if he or she is a salesperson, is that every sale is dependent upon the Lord. And we need to look to Him for that. Every success in life, whether it's in business or medicine or just our personal lives, everything comes from the Lord. We're dependent upon Him for success, for everything, in every moment of life, at every step of our life. We learn that through difficulty. We're taught that through difficulty. We're taught patience through trials. We gain sympathy for others through our suffering. And we become less enamored of the world through it. world is an attractive place, and it's so easy to settle down and think, you know, this is really where I want to be. I want to leave this place. And then trials come, and difficulties come, and disappointments come, and we realize that that's really what this world is. And we long for what's to come, and what is far better, and what is eternal. Now that comes through hard times sometimes. Again, discipline's always unpleasant. Sometimes it's embarrassing, but it's never arbitrary. It's never meaningless. It corrects problems. And for the child of God, it is always for our good. Knowing that, we endure it. And the proof that we are sons of God is that we're disciplined. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the ancient world, they understood that quite well, because these Jewish believers, we believe, were in Rome and living in a Roman culture. And in that Roman world, a father had absolute authority over his son, over his children. He had the authority of life and death over them. He rarely used that extent of authority, but it was always assumed that a father disciplined his son. A loving father cares about the development of his children. The son, and particularly in the Roman home, was the heir. He carried on the family name. He carried on the family fortune. His life was very important to the father, and so the father corrected him, guided him, prepared him for that day when he'd take over and when he'd take his place in life and in the world. Now that's universally the case, but the principle is certainly set forth in the Proverbs. So these Jewish people would have understood that just from their study of the Proverbs. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Now, that was true in a Jewish home. That was true in Gentile homes as well. It's a kind of universal principle. Now, our world has a different attitude toward discipline. The notion of the rod is not well thought of. And I think with some reason, to be fair, there is abuse. There always has been abuse. And back in high school, we had to read Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn. In fact, I had to read it in college as well, because many think that is the great American novel. But if you've read it, and if you haven't read it, you're familiar with a lot of it. One of the minor characters in the book is Huck's father, Pap, who was a scoundrel. He's rarely there. He's what we'd call an absentee dad. And then he'd show up, and it was never good. He'd beat his boy. He's a fictional character, but no doubt there are fathers that have been abusive like that. And I'm sure Mark Twain had come across some and included him in his book because he had seen the real thing. Parents, fathers who have struck their children out of anger and without any concern about the child, that's a reality. And it's always been a reality. In fact, Paul was aware of that very problem and wrote to godly fathers who were inclined to discipline well and for the right reasons some corrective words in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. He tells them not to exasperate or provoke their children. Fathers aren't perfect. And some fathers are not good, but the rod is legitimate. Discipline is necessary, and a loving father will discipline his son or his daughter. He'll discipline his children. He'll discipline them wisely, though, appropriately and consistently. In fact, the author explains in verse 8 that whoever does not experience discipline is not God's son. If you're not suffering, he says, you are illegitimate children. Well, that's illustrated from family life. A father doesn't go through the neighborhood disciplining other people's children. He may feel like doing that sometimes, but doesn't do that. Not if he's wise. He may go report the problem to the parents, but that's for parents to do. That's crossing the line, disciplining someone else's child. It's not his responsibility. A good father cares about his child. He cares about his child's development and character and maturity, and He disciplines him or disciplines her to make that happen, to expedite that maturity in their life. When a good father doesn't discipline a child, it is proof that that child isn't his. He's illegitimate, as the author puts it, meaning he's not a son, he's not an heir, he's not part of that family. So discipline is proof of a father's love and a child's legitimacy. It is what happens in a loving home, and because discipline produces a well-ordered life in a child. These are the reasons for it. Even when parents are unbelieving, but they're moral, they have a sense of wisdom, they have a concern, a natural concern for their children, they discipline, they instill values in their children. They are a blessing, and they are respected by their children. These Hebrew Christians would have understood that. They had parents like that who perhaps many of them weren't believing, weren't of the understanding they were and trusting in Christ and a part of the church. Nevertheless, they had been loving parents and they had grown up in that environment. And they understood, coming from a good Jewish home, what a loving father was and the value of it. And they appreciated that, and they appreciated the attention and the wisdom and the discipline their fathers had given to them. So knowing that, he really comes to his point. This isn't so much about us disciplining our children, but about the Lord and how he deals with us. And he comes to that point based on that experience. He makes a logical argument in this lesson. And he does it by reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He does it in a way that the Apostle Paul often reasons in his letters. Since we respect our earthly fathers, he says to them, we respect them for the discipline that they gave us and the things that they taught us. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Well, of course we should. If we gained good things from our human father by submitting to his training, how much greater will be the blessing when we submit to our spiritual father? The blessings that his discipline produce are not merely temporary. The blessings are eternal. Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Now, even the best of parents can discipline only as seems best to them, and meaning it's never perfect. They use their imperfect thinking, as good as it may be, nevertheless imperfect, to do this, and it's not always correct. It's not always the best. Sometimes the best of parents are lax in their discipline, or sometimes they overreact. It's common to everyone. It's common to the best of parents. We lack wisdom. But God doesn't. He's the Father of spirits in verse 9, an unusual expression which probably means he's the one who has given us our spiritual life. The New International Version translates it like that, the Father of our spirits. He's our Creator. He's our Creator both materially and spiritually. He has given us all that we have. He's given us our new birth. He's given us our new nature. He knows us inside and out. He knows us physically and spiritually. Therefore, he knows how to nourish us. He knows how to nourish us physically, but more to the point, he knows how to nourish us spiritually. He knows how to feed our soul, how to train our soul. No one else knows like that like he does. And so we can trust him fully. When we do, when we submit to his training, then, the writer says, we share his holiness. And that's the aim of discipline, sharing God's holiness. We become like him, more morally pure than we were. Not perfect, of course. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but increasingly we become like Christ. And in becoming like Christ, we become a blessing to others. We become a blessing to our friends. And we become an increasingly better witness to the world. That's the goal, all of that. And then we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. That is what each of us should say. It is good for me that I was afflicted. that I may learn thy statutes. Well, that's easy for me to read, and that's easy for you to read, and it's easy for me to preach it, and it's easy for you to listen to it, at least a lot easier than it is to live it and practice it. And I recognize that. The things these people experienced and that we can experience, and that I know many of you have experienced, or some are experiencing, are very hard. Very hard. They can, as I said earlier, crush a person. The loss of possessions, the loss of property, the loss of a job, financial hardship, all of that, it's humiliating. It's scary. The loss of a loved one, of a parent, of a spouse, of a child can be devastating. It was to some of the giants of the faith, a Martin Luther, a John Calvin, and these men and others. Countless people have gone through those crushing kinds of experiences. So I don't want to be glib about any of this. That's really sort of the concern I have as I approach this, and as I was approaching it this morning and thinking about it. And it's so easy to go through this and be almost glib and treat it lightly. And I don't mean to do that, and shouldn't do that. It can be, suffering can be long and so hard that at times it seems overwhelming. And I can give examples from experience and from history, but the scriptures give us good examples of it. Alone, that alone gives us good examples. David is one excellent example of that very thing. After his son Absalom was killed, he grieved. He was pushed almost to the brink. He didn't know what to do. Those are some of those heart-wrenching words in scripture are the words of David as he wept over the loss of his son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. What grief. The man who killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands, the man who slew Goliath with a rock, was completely undone by his grief. That was suffering. That was discipline. It was hard. And the writer acknowledges that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. It's not joyful for us, but we can add to that, it's not joyful for the Lord either. We should never imagine that God deals with us in a kind of careless way, that God deals with us with indifference. He's God and we're so small and so insignificant, and these things come and they go and it doesn't faze Him. He's indifferent to it all. He's not. Not at all. Jeremiah gives a glimpse into God's heart in one of those passages sort of tucked away in the Bible. You don't really notice it unless you read through Scripture. Unless you do that, you won't come to Lamentations. And if you don't keep reading through Lamentations, you won't come to Lamentations 3:3. But there he wrote, "He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." That's the Lord. He allows pain and difficulty and suffering into our lives. The Bible teaches that very clearly. He's sovereign over these things. And sometimes the pain may be so great that it seems almost unimaginable. In fact, it may almost seem like a betrayal of us by God. Why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen? But it's not that. It's never that. It's never a betrayal by the Lord. He doesn't do it willingly, Jeremiah said, meaning easily or indifferently. He does it, but not willingly. If anything could be hard for God, that is it, to afflict and to grieve His children. But He does it because it needs to be done. He does it for our good. He does it to bring about healing. Just as a father puts his child in the hands of a surgeon, can anything be much more difficult than that? To entrust your child, your little girl or your little boy, to a surgeon, to go under and have an operation performed. That's not easy. It's very difficult, but it's the only way to get healing sometimes. That's difficult for any parent, but it's really an act of love. It's what J. Vernon McGee called the dark side of love, but love nevertheless. Love that hurts but never harms. And we may not fully understand it until we're in heaven. And in fact, there are some things, in fact, I'd say many things that we cannot understand in this life, and we will not understand in this life. We won't understand until we're there. But the assurance we have is then we will understand, then it will all be explained to us. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, we're told God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that means very simply there'll be no sorrow in that day. And we come into His presence when we're in the eternal realm of heaven and then the kingdom to come and the eternal state, all of that. There'll be no sorrow for us then. It certainly means that. But I think it's suggesting even more than that. When John says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, he's saying he's going to explain everything. He's going to make it all clear to us. Then we'll understand why certain things came into our life, why we suffered the way we did. What didn't make sense to us now will make sense to us then. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. But until then, we don't have that explanation. Until then, many things go unexplained, and so until then, we can only hang on by faith to the revelation that is given to us in the Bible and believe that it's true. That's the life of faith. It's not a life of sight, it's a life of faith. We trust the Word of God, even when circumstances seem to deny it. Here's what we know. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we know this. God is our Father. And because He's our Father, He loves us. And He hurts us only to help us, never to harm us. But even before heaven comes, in this life, we can see the blessings that the Lord gives us. To some degree, we reap what the writer describes as a rich harvest of righteousness and peace. Discipline, he says, is sorrowful for a time, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace and righteousness. That's the good life. You think the good life is lots of money, lots of comfort, lots of all the things we enjoy. That's the good life. When Jesus promises us in John chapter 10, verse 10, the abundant life, we think, I think naturally, maybe I'm telling you about what I think, comfort, ease, enjoyment, pleasure. Well, all that's good, but that's not the good life. That's not the best life. The best life is the pure life. It's the clean life. It's the orderly life. It's a life that's free from guilt. And that's what Christ gives us. But that life in this life comes progressively. It comes through the process that produces maturity. It comes by development. It comes by discipline from the Lord. But that's what He's producing in us. He's producing through the trials of life, the difficulties of life, the best life. He's producing the abundant life, but as the author points out, it comes afterwards. Afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And afterwards is the key to that statement, and it's the key to our hope. It's not now, it's not in the moment, that is, it's not in the moment of suffering. Oftentimes suffering kind of blinds us to what we need to know. We can be distracted. But it's in that the change is taking place, and afterwards we see the fruit of it, we see the result of it. It's later that the blessing comes, at least the blessing is perceived and experienced. It's afterwards, he says. And that means faith right there. That means we have to wait for it. We have to trust in that. Joseph, to go back to some of the individuals we looked at in chapter 11, Joseph didn't enjoy the pit his brothers put him in, or the slavery he lived in, or the prison he languished in. And that went on for years. But afterwards, when God had accomplished His work in him, he rejoiced. Moses didn't enjoy his struggle with Egypt for 40 years, and then the 40 years that he spent on the backside of the desert, a prince in one place, a peasant in the other place. There were hardships in all of that. But afterwards, when God had prepared him to lead, he knew it was worth it. And the athlete that the author uses as the illustration of the Christian and the Christian life doesn't enjoy the long hours of training for that marathon, doesn't enjoy the excruciating exercise, the discipline that's required to compete. and to compete well, doesn't enjoy that. But afterwards, when he's won the crown, well, then it's joyful. And all of this is doing that. All of this in our lives is producing a crown. It's producing what Paul called an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension. Life is short. Afflictions are temporary. But the fruit and the crown of it all is eternal. God is producing that. He's producing that in every one of his children. He's producing that through affliction. But he's doing it out of love. It is the dark side of love, but love nevertheless. And love always. We need to remember that. Mr. Spurgeon tells a good story. He once noticed a weather vane that a farmer had put on his barn, and it was an unusual weather vane because the farmer had put the words, God is love. And so Mr. Spurgeon stopped by and he asked him about that. He said, do you mean that God's love is as changeable as the wind? And the man said, no, I do not mean God's love is changeable like that. I mean that whichever way the wind blows, God is love. And that's true. Regardless of the circumstances, that is true. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So wrote the hymn writer. And that is true for us. And sometimes, sufferings lead to salvation. It brings a person to the end of himself or the end of herself, so that they must turn to the only one who can give help, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins so that all who believe in him would be saved. If you're here without Christ, if you've never believed in him, you may be going through difficulties, you may not, but regardless, he is the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and you'll never have life, real life, certainly not abundant life in this life apart from him. And you cannot have eternal life without him. Heaven is before you. The eternal world and eternal state is before you, but it is only through Christ. May God give you the grace to look to him and trust in him and give us all the endurance to persevere in the midst of difficulty. Ultimately, it comes from him. We need to look to him. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you. We acknowledge our weakness. We're reminded of that in this text. It's a very important text for us to understand because trials and difficulties come to all of us. We can't escape that. That's part of life, but difficulty comes particularly for your children because you want to discipline us in order to train us, in order to bring us to maturity and holiness. That's hard to undergo, as you know, and so we need your strength, and we pray for that. Give us endurance. These Hebrews needed endurance, and one way it was produced is by the instruction that the author gives, and we listen to that, we read that. Hopefully we're blessed by it, we're instructed by it, but ultimately, Lord, it comes from you. The life, the strength, the endurance, it comes from you, and we look for that, and trust you for it. Pray that as a result of having it, we will live lives that bring honor and glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.